Good morning, everyone. Let's get started with our continuing exposition of the confession. However, today is not so much an exposition of the confession as it is a continuation of what we were talking about last week, where last week we were beginning with the premise of God's incomprehensibility, that we cannot comprehend God's essence or what God is because we are creatures and he is the creator. Because he is ase of himself and we are a deus, of God, or a deo. We are of him. And so because we are lesser, we cannot comprehend the greater. But the incomprehensibility of God doesn't mean man knows nothing. It doesn't mean we can't know anything about God. And we were therefore then developing, well, what can we know about God, and how do we know things about God? And so then we made a distinction between reason and revelation. We can know certain things about God through rational arguments or the contemplation of the mind as it looks at the things created and discerns certain things about the Creator. And so we were talking about the threefold way of the way of causation. We reason from the created effects to an eternal cause, the Creator. We talked about the way of negation. We consider any imperfections of being, and we say those things cannot be in God. So God is not those things. We know what he is not more than what he is. And then we looked at the way of eminence, where we said wherever we see good things or virtues or the reflection of perfection scattered through creation, we recognize those good things are originally, essentially, eternally in God. And so we call God most holy, even though we also can be holy. Or we call God most good, even though we can be good. We call God most just or most merciful, although we can be just and we can be merciful. So the way of causation, the way of negation, and the way of eminence were all ways by which reason or the mind of man can consider created things and reason from that to the Creator to a certain degree or to a certain extent. But that only tells you that there is a God. It tells you what he is not, and it tells you some of the things that he is in an eminent manner. And then reason says, that's as far as I can go. That's as much as we can say based on creation, reasoning to the Creator. And we said that the second way that we know God is not just through reason, but also through revelation, where the scriptures speak to us about God, and they confirm, or rather, not confirm, but they corroborate, they also declare the things that reason has discerned, God's his aseity, or his being the uncaused cause of all things, his negative attributes, as well as his perfections. And so what reason has rightly discerned, the scriptures also declare, but the scriptures go much farther. The scriptures say much more about God than reason itself can discern. And so we know God the most completely and the most safely and the most truly through the scriptures, through the word of God. But then we concluded last week by talking about the fact that even though we acknowledge the scriptures to say more, and to say it more clearly than reason or nature, nevertheless, we still have to recognize that the way in which God has communicated himself to us in the scriptures is through accommodated revelation. That he speaks to us in the language, or rather, in order to speak to us, he speaks on our level, and he describes himself in the language of our bodies and the language of our emotions. And we should not therefore infer from this language that God has a body or that God has passions like we do. And so when we say the scriptures are infallible and true and they tell us more clearly who God is and tell us about God, it nevertheless has to be qualified and understood as accommodated. I just need to find the dead spot here. There we go. We have to understand that revelation to be adapted to our slender capacities. Remember, that was the phrase I think Bullinger used, or Calvin or someone. We can't just read about God's arm and say, well, the Bible says God has an arm, so God has an arm. We have to realize this is telling us about God's strength in the language of a human body. So the scriptures are not telling us something false. Those phrases are not empty. They don't signify nothing. They signify divine, heavenly truths in a human and earthly way so that we can understand them. What we did not get to in that lesson, and we're getting to here, is that Revelation, the scriptures, and I also want to make a comment that even just putting it as reason and revelation kind of makes a false dichotomy, actually. Because what reason discerns in nature or from nature is also revelation. It's general revelation. It's what we call natural theology. So reason and revelation shouldn't be thought of as one is not revelation and the other is, but rather you have general revelation and natural theology from it, and then you have special revelation and supernatural theology from the scriptures, and they all go together. God is the author of the book of creation. God is the author of the book of scripture. They're both infallible. They're both true. They just are known in different ways. Reason is what is looking at the book of nature, and faith is what is looking at the scriptures. So I just wanted to make that clarification of the reason and revelation could be pushed too hard as a distinction I'm not intending. All right, so where was I going? Sorry for the aside. Where I was going is to say that the scriptures tell us more, not just because it's written down and we don't have to infer it or discern it, but they give us the names of God. That is one of the beautiful things about the scriptures and something that nature will never tell you. The scriptures give us the names of God, and that's what we're going to study in this Sunday school lesson this morning, is the names of God, not his titles, but his names, as he reveals himself to us. And this is one of the most important things you must understand and realize, is that where did these names come from? What we have to realize is God chose these names. He chose to reveal himself with these names, to reveal himself to man. And so we can learn certain things about God truly and rightly, because he has chosen to call himself by these names in order to speak to mankind. And so we will look at 10 names of God given in the scriptures. And the first of these three names, the chief and principal names of God, are three names that derive from the Hebrew word to be. In Hebrew, that's redundant. Three names that derive from the word to be in Hebrew. The first of those is Yahweh, or as we might know it from the King James Version, Jehovah. Same thing, just depends on what language you're working with to make it sound natural for your language. Yahweh or Jehovah. And God reveals himself by this name in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. It says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, which in Hebrew says, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So God says to Moses, this is my name. I used a different name previously, and now I'm revealing to you this name, Yahweh. And we see a different form of the same name, an abbreviated form of the same name in the name Yah. The second name is Yah. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, that's Elohim, we'll come to that. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. I used the King James Version here because in the ESV it just says, I think, by his name, Yahweh, but it's not Yahweh in Psalm 68:4. It's Yah, the abbreviated version of Yahweh. And we use this name regularly. In fact, too regularly at times. Because when we say, Hallelujah, we're saying praise, Hallelujah. That's a plural command, praise, Hallelujah. Yah, praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. And when I say we use that too much, I'm saying we use the name of God unintentionally too liberally if we're like, hallelujah, you know, about this or that or the other thing. Maybe you don't say that, but a lot of people do about this or that. Then we should be careful because we are invoking the very name of God. Praise Yah, praise Yah, praise Yah, the Psalms say again and again and again. And it's 100% valid, and we should use it throughout. If you have a reason to praise God, then by all means, please say this. But don't use the word hallelujah flippantly or unnecessarily, because you are using the name of God. And so when you have reason to praise God, absolutely say hallelujah. But be careful not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. So Yahweh is a name that God has revealed himself by, and Yah is a shortened or abbreviated version of the same name. And then we have the longest version, also derived from the word to be in Hebrew, which is God's name, I am that I am, which is Ehye Asher Ehye. This is revealed in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees the burning bush and draws near to it, and God speaks to him. God said to Moses, Moses asks, if you send me to the Israelites, and I'm supposed to tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to liberate you, they're going to ask me, who is that? What's his name? Who is the God of our fathers? And so God reveals this name to Moses as the name that he should announce to Israel. God said to Moses, I am that I am, Ehye Asher Ehye. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, he abbreviates it, Ehye, I am, has sent me to you. Now, I said at the beginning that one of the necessary things we must understand as we come to the names is God chose them for himself. God chooses to reveal himself by these names. It's of note, it's important that God chose as his most sacred and personal names, names that are derived from the word to be. God wants us to think about him and to know him as a being whose names are related to being. In other words, God doesn't say, I am the God of the river, Moses. Tell the people of Israel that the God of the mountains has come. Tell them that the God of this particular geographic region, the God of Canaan, has come. Or the God of maybe some larger area, the God of Mesopotamia or something. God does not reveal himself by relation to something in creation. I'm the God of this particular realm, of the things that are. God describes himself with names just about his own being. I am that I am. Ehye Asher Ehye. If you read in the ESV, it'll translate it, I am who I am. And there's quite a bit of debate as of exactly what is this communicating. Is it I am that I am, the older understanding, or I am who I am? There's certainly a lot of overlap in those two options. I would opt for I am that I am in the sense of because I am, because I am. And this is where theologians throughout the history of the church have looked at the divine name, I am that I am, and they've said what reason discerns from nature and what natural theology develops in terms of God's aseity and his simplicity, which we haven't described yet, or his immutability and so on and so forth, these things that even reason can discern by nature, the scriptures assert more clearly in the name of God. Because in order for one to be I am that I am, they must be pure being. They must be because they are, with no preceding cause, with no defect of being or inferiority or imperfection of being. If that's your name, I am that I am, you are the first and principal cause of all things, the most pure being in which there is no imperfection or change even possible, and so on and so forth. And so the name I am that I am has a rich, rich meaning. And this is one of the reasons why this name would have been a comfort to the Israelites. Because if Moses goes to the Israelites and says, okay, the God of the desert has come to fight the gods of Egypt, they're going to say, well, there's more of them than him, and they're the God of the Nile, and the God of this and that and the other things. It sounds like they're all on the same level, right? And the scriptures say that God passed judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so when God reveals himself as I am that I am, he's putting himself on a level to say all things in this world are created, and what you consider gods are not gods. Even the demonic powers are created things. I am that I am. And no one, there is no other, God says in the prophets again and again and again. I am. There is none before me or after me. The idols of the nations are false. So the name I am that I am would have been a comfort and a foundation for the Israelites to know the most powerful one, the creator of all things, the true and living God. He is the God of our fathers, and he is going to rescue us from Egypt. If anyone or anything can free us from the power of Pharaoh and our slavery, it is the one true living God whose name is I am that I am. And of course, the beautiful thing is all that wonderful consolation for the people of Israel then is for us today. For their God is our God, and our God is I am that I am. Eche asher eche. Hallelujah. Amen. So bear with me if I'm being repetitive, but we must say, we must acknowledge God has chosen to reveal as his sacred name a name derived from the word to be, a name signifying his own being, a self-existent, an ase being, which is the one true God. The one true God, I am that I am. Not a matter of myth or the imagination of man, but the one who made all things and has power over all things. Hallelujah. Yahweh is our God, the Lord. Now, why is it then that many translations somewhat obscure this name by using the Lord in all capitals? When you read in your Old Testament, the Lord in all capitals, that's Yahweh, or Jehovah as it would be in the King James Version, and often is, and rightly so. One of the reasons that this is obscured is, well, at least two reasons that are connected. First, the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain. So you shall not use the name Yahweh in vain. And so the Jews were so concerned about violating this, because it says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. They were so concerned that they might unintentionally take the name of the Lord their God in vain that they would not pronounce it out loud. It's in the text throughout the Old Testament, but they wouldn't pronounce it. And so when the Hebrew text, when the vowel points were added to the letters, and if that makes no sense to you, don't worry about it, but when the vowel points were added to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, they didn't add vowel points to Jehovah or to Yahweh at times because how to pronounce it had not really been perpetuated or preserved because it wasn't pronounced. And so when you learn Hebrew in seminaries, they usually just have you say Elohim when you come to Yahweh because the exact pronunciation is not entirely clear. But the Jews did not want to take the name Yahweh in vain, so therefore they would not pronounce it. They would use a different name when they would read that out loud. The exact pronunciation of it is somewhat lost. And so our English translations today still, instead of saying Jehovah, which could be completely wrong way to say it, just choose to put the Lord in all capital letters. Because in the translator's mind, if I can infer a little bit, they're saying, we are showing it's Jehovah by capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's better than a false pronunciation of Yahweh. Now, you have to know that, though. That requires a sort of second level of knowledge, and many people do know that. I would prefer to use the name Yahweh or Jehovah when we're reading the scriptures, because that's how God recorded it for us. And a failure to properly pronounce vowels will not invalidate the heart that truly reveres God when speaking his name. And so I would not hesitate to use that name or to speak it if we do so reverently and rightly, even if our vocal pronunciation, our vowel use is a bit incorrect. God is I am. The next three names that God has used to reveal himself to us are names that communicate deity or being a God or being God and the power that comes from being God. So we have El, Eloah, and Elohim, which Elohim is the plural of Eloah. So in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and this is used throughout the Old Testament many, many cases, it says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," that's El Gibor. A Gibor is a mighty man of battle. When it talks about David's mighty men, they're the Giborim, the Navy SEALs of his army. This is saying that Jesus will be, or the one who is born, shall be Mighty God, El Gibor. So the name of this one is El. You see this name all the time in other names. So we could probably come up with a lot of them just here. You have my name, Shamu El, God has heard, El at the end of my name. Whenever you see the E-L at the end of a Hebrew name, it's talking about God. Nathaniel, Natani-El, the gift of God, and so on and so forth. Who has a name ending in E-L here? Michael. Who is like, well, Micah is who is like Yahweh. Is it who is like God? Okay. And Daniel, Dani-El. What's Dani? Judge. Okay. God is my judge. So we have Daniel, Michael, Samuel, Nathaniel, and so on and so forth. And then you see it at the beginning of names, too, where whenever you see L-E, so God and my, I should capitalize that, forgive me, my God. So remember, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. Many names do this. Eli, Melech, Melech is king. My God is king, Elimelech. You have Eli, the priest, my God, and so on and so forth. There are many names that begin with L-E. So that's the name of God with the first person singular possessive ending, my God, and then some other name added on to that. Does anyone names start with E-L? Elizabeth, Elizabeth would be another one. Eliphelet, yes. And then, if we could just pause real quick, the word for father, this is not a name of God, is Av. And so you have Av-E-Melech, my father is king, or Ahi, my brother is Ahimelech, Avimelech, Abiathar, all those names are my father, or my God, my brother, and so on and so forth. Did someone say another name? Elijah, Elijah, Eli, Yah, my God is Yahweh. Or Elisha also, all of those names. It helps you to see a little bit more clearly in the names what they're talking about. In the English translations, sometimes they just translate it. Sometimes they transliterate it, depending on how sure they are about the translation. Yeah, Elijah is a great example. Eli, Yah. My God is Yahweh. My God is Yah. Elihu, in the end of Job, is another one. He is God. He is my God. Okay. Eloah, another name. Oh, I'm sorry. One thing to note is that when the scriptures speak about gods and stuff, they'll use this kind of language. This is not so much a proper name like Yahweh or Echye Asher Echye. This is a more common language of deity that would be shared. You know, the gods are not gods. The Elohim are not Elohim, things like that. So God uses the language of deity, the common language of deity, as to describe himself, and the Israelites speak to him in this way. Another one is Eloah, Psalm 18, verse 31, says, "For who is God, who is Eloah, but the Lord, Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God, our Elohim?" So you see interchangeable names all signifying the same one true God. Who is our deity? Who is our divine one? It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. And both the singular and the plural in here, which brings us to that sixth name, Elohim, which is a plural name, but the verbs are singular. Elohim, plural, does singular things. Genesis 1:1, it's the very first name revealed for God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So God gives us names that deal with deity and power. If Elohim creates, if Eloah and Elohim is our rock, if he is mighty God, El Gibor, then the concepts of deity and power are often combined. El Gibor, the mighty God, Eloah, Elohim is our rock. Elohim created all things. The next three names relate to government and sovereignty, that the God who is of himself and has divine power because he is God is one who rules and governs the whole world. So we have Adonai, or Adonai, Psalm 2, verse 4. Notice the language of sovereignty and rule. He who sits in the heavens, in other words, has dominion over all things. He sees all the earth. He laughs. The Lord, Adonai, holds them in derision. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is what Jesus points to the scribes to confound them. He says, why does you say that the Son of David is the Christ, or that the Christ is the Son of David? But David here clearly says that his son is greater than him, because my Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the Jews say, we don't know how to resolve these questions. How is David's son my Lord, his Adonai? Well, because he is also God. Notice that Adonai is one who is also enthroned. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. One who sits on a throne has a footstool. One who sits in the heavens is one who is governing. So Adonai is often translated Lord, is a title of government and sovereignty. It's also a word that's used of other people. If I recall correctly, could be wrong, I believe that, for example, this is how Abigail speaks to David when she draws near to him. Let not my Lord do all the wickedness he planned against my husband Nabal, etc. So this would be a respectful term to other people, Adonai, but it's used of God also, and God uses it of himself because he is governor and sovereign of the world. And then we have, eighthly, Shaddai, God Almighty, El Shaddai, or El Shaddai, God Almighty, Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, or Yahweh appeared to Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. Almighty is another word, another name, that's communicating power, government, sovereignty. I'm the one who is todo poderoso, all-powerful over all things. Ninthly, Lord of hosts, which is Yahweh of hosts. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, which means he dwells between the cherubim on top of the Ark. The Lord of hosts, the one with sovereignty and government over all things, not just heavenly armies, but over all things. Indeed, heavenly armies, but beyond that. And then the tenth name, the last name, relates to glory and exaltation. God calls himself the Most High through the Scriptures. And you would say, well, doesn't the psalmist call him this? Who's speaking through the psalmist? Who inspires the psalmist to talk of God in these ways? It's God himself. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, Elyon. So the God who is the highest, Elyon. Of all of these names, the first three are, we don't really want to rank like the names of God as though they're better or worse, but certain of them communicate more directly and purely and personally God's being and God himself to us. And those would be the first three: Jehovah, Yah, and Ehye Asher Ehye. Jehovah being the most common of the three in the Old Testament. And here's a quotation from Bullinger, whom we've quoted many times. He says this, among all the names of God, That is the most excellent, which they call tetragrammaton, which is Greek for four letters. Jehovah, because Yahweh has four letters. The tetragrammaton, the name of four letters, is the most excellent, because what does it mean? That is to say, being, or I am, as he that is autousia, a being of himself. That's what autousia means. Having his life and being not of any other, but of himself. I am that I am, lacking nobody's aid to make him to be, but giving to be, giving being unto all manner of things, to wit, namely, he is the eternal God, without beginning and ending, in whom we live, we move, and we have our being. So theologians have long recognized that Jehovah and all the related names, Yahweh and I am that I am, or excuse me, Yah and I am that I am, these names communicate to us the most excellent and perfect, the excellence and the perfection of God's being, who is of himself, and he gives being to all other things, and therefore we are from him and through him and to him, when he is not from anything, through anything, or to anything, but himself. Reason, nature, natural theology can tell us certain things, but it can never tell us this. It can never give us the names of God. That's not to demean natural theology or reason. It's simply to acknowledge its limitations and its character. Whereas the scriptures reveal to us more personally, not just what God is, but who God is. Who is this one who created all things? And God's names tell us about who he is. He's chosen these names for himself to help us to understand him better, and that we might trust in him and praise him rightly. So we don't serve an abstract idea or philosophy of deity, but rather we serve and obey and love Yahweh himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because Yahweh is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yahweh is not just the Father. Yahweh is the one true God, and the one true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you begin to see this already in the Old Testament when you see Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, and the Spirit of Jehovah. For example, in the servant songs of Isaiah, which, granted, the servant of Jehovah is looking at the Son incarnate, but nevertheless, we also have Elohim, the Word of Elohim, and we have the breath or the Spirit of Elohim, again and again in the Scriptures. So if you think to yourself, why did God make himself known with such unity in the Old Testament? I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, and yet there seems to be a trinity in the New Testament. Well, that's not accurate. That's not correct, because we could give much more than this, but throughout the Old Testament, we do see a trinity of God. We see Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah. We see Elohim, the Word of Elohim, and the breath of Elohim, which is revealing to us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are Yahweh, who are Jehovah, who are I am that I am. And of course, when Jesus says to the Jews, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, that really sets them off, doesn't it? Because you see what he's affirming. He's saying, I am Jehovah. He's saying the most sacred name of God, that one true God, that's me. I am that God, or the God in the flesh. They understand what he's saying, that what he himself is claiming. So don't infer from this presentation, okay, God revealed himself in unity in the Old Testament and in Trinity in the New. Yes, there is a clearer expression of the Trinity in the New Testament, but there is a clear doctrine of the Trinity throughout the Scriptures that develops over time as God reveals himself more and more to his people. The beautiful thing about these names, as I mentioned earlier, is it helps us to have a personal relationship with God. We're not just exalting an idea or an abstraction or something like that, but rather we indeed say hallelujah. We indeed praise the Lord our God. And we sing this in our hymns. For example, For example, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. It's wonderful that we should sing that way. And we can use all of the names of God, so long as we speak them with reverence, to appeal to him and to speak to him and of him, because they are his names that he has chosen to reveal and to give to us that we might know him and know him truly, rightly, and personally. Praised be God. Hallelujah. Well, thank you for your attention. That concludes today's lesson.